Sorry again about the heat. It's kicked off last night sometime, but maybe it'll be warm for you in a few minutes. Brother David said, I think the high yesterday where he was 9, so it could be worse. And maybe the high all week up there is in the teens. So consider that as pretty comfortable in here. One of the chapters that I was reading one day was the same as John read to you in Genesis 22. That's not where we're going to be this morning, though. But it caught my attention. Abraham rose early. Then on the third day, he better be certain that it was God that told him, or he'll be a murderer. He will be no different than some of the nations around him that offered their son on the altar. They thought God would accept it if they made a sacrifice that supreme. But 3 days, if he knew for certain it was the will of God and he had gotten up early that next morning and gotten it over with, that would have helped. But God made him wait 3 days. Time to consider. That it might be a willful, deliberate act from his heart in response to God. Sometimes we haphazardly stumble across doing the will of God. Most of the time, service to God is a waiting. Meditating upon it, thinking about it. And Jesus said, Abraham saw my day. I believe part of that sight was that son. Father, where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? And Abraham saw in that son the day of the Lord Jesus. The book continues to amaze me with its depth, of which we have only scratched the surface, no matter how much you know. It is as infinite as God Himself. But we will leave our Bibles behind us when we stand in front of the living Word of God. Now this is what we have of Him, that which is written. If you would this morning, I'd like for you to turn to Proverbs 17. I hope that through your continued prayers that God will open this to your heart and your heart to this. When we get down to the greatest friend. Before we read a verse here in this chapter, would you join with me as we continue our service in prayer? Our Father, according to thy word and the experience within our own hearts, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard the things that God has prepared for those that are His. Going into eternity. Father, it is also true, our eyes have not yet clearly seen. We look through a glass darkly. Our ears have not heard sufficiently. But I pray that you would open our hearts to see Christ, to hear Him, Father, to love Him above all things. And our neighbor, and our brethren, as ourselves. Help these dear souls, and come thou, Spirit of God, and abide in our midst this day for a greater revelation of the Lord Jesus. And for these things we give you thanks, counting you faithful to do that which thou hast said. And everything we've asked you, it is written. And we can with certainty, with David, Lord, thou hast said, now do. Now do for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Proverbs 17, verse number 17, a friend. Far back as I could get to the origin of that word, it comes from two words, to love and freely. A friend is one that loves freely without any expectation from you. You don't have to worry about filling up your time with chatter to keep their interest. They're just your friend. You don't have many. If you're sitting there counting up, well, this, numbing a lot. You don't. You might have a lot of fair weather friends. You might have a lot of folk that you call friend, that they would call you friend, but if you got in real trouble, if the world turned against you and put out all kind of false accusations, your friends gonna stick with you no matter what. They're gonna always be your friend. They love you freely. I think one of the best verses to describe a friend is found in Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, verse number 6. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend. Best description I've found in all Scripture of a friend, which is as thine own soul. That's all you need to look at. Thy friend, which is as thine own soul. Now go back and recount. How many friends do you have? Which to you are as thine own soul. Now, folk, there's not a one of us that knows the extent that there of the union that there is between our soul and our body. I don't know how close they are. I know that death brings a separation of those old friends, your flesh and your soul. Acts 7:59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It is leaving me. It is departing. It is that has been with me ever since I've been a being. And now there's that separation coming. Lord Jesus, would you be gracious and kind enough to receive my spirit? So that one day, at the end of the world, there will be that reunion of my spirit and my body, of my soul and my body. And Jesus said, now is my soul exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. It's dying, my soul. Maybe the closest physical example that I could set before you to somewhat get you to know the bond that there is between your body and your soul is that between a mother and a child. That's the closest. A child newborn. A child in its early months. That mother is the closest to him or her. They are friends for time. As they grow, they will aggravate you. They may disappoint you. They may rebel against you. They may turn out to be completely selfish in all their deeds. I don't care how they turn out. I don't care how they begin to act. It won't ever dissolve the union. Because your love to them is not based upon anything that they do or don't do, but based upon who they are to you. Someday you might, or they might have nothing to do with you. But it won't change the fact that there is that union. And they'll always be your son or your daughter. That love's not based upon what they fail to do, what they might do. It's based upon your heart. I guess the greatest biblical description you'll find in 1 Corinthians 13, but we won't go there. If someday they get to the point, not too many years after they're born, that they don't appreciate the effort that you put forth to put that meal before them. They don't see the physical labor and the sweat toiling among briars and thorns to put food on the table. They don't see that because they think that's your job. They deserve it. They're going to turn out for a while to be selfish creatures. It's them. That's why I like for families to have more than one, so that brothers and sisters learn how to share, learn that they're not the only one in their world. If God grants that. But no matter if they do not appreciate, you'll go back tomorrow and you'll fix their meals again. Because their non-appreciation will not destroy your love for them. You prepare. They complain. You put forth an effort. They don't appreciate it. But it doesn't matter. It won't destroy love. Love's not based upon what you receive from somebody else. It's just there. Now I know that you possibly recalled a little bit when an old preacher told you that your child was selfish. And that he would dare say those harsh things about the love of your heart. But you see, you're looking through rose-colored glasses. You're looking at them through love, which covers up all their little blemishes and all their spots. Love covers a multitude of sins. This I promise that you will never, ever be fully appreciated for what you are and have done for them until one day they hold their own little ones. And then they know. Then they have the heart of a mother, they have the heart of a father. And it is only when they have walked the distance in your shoes that they understand how it was with you when they were little. They deprived you of your time. You've got 1,000 things that need to get done, and yet they demand you pay attention to them. And then when they get old enough, able to respond and give back, you'll find them wanting to be with their friends instead of you. no return. Your love won't be diminished when they'd rather be with someone else. And there's coming that separation. But just give them time. They'll be back. They're going to all walk away. But they'll be back. 1 Samuel, Jonathan, and David made a covenant. Because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself, his robe, upon him, and he gave it to David. And he took his garments, and his sword, and his bow, and his girdle, and he gave them to David. And he said to David, I know that thou shalt be king over Israel one day. This is coming from the one that stood in lineage in line to get the kingship. But he knew that God had chosen David to be the king over Israel. And Jonathan, because he loved David as his own soul, was willing to strip everything off that was his and willing to decrease that his friend might increase. Now, how many friends do you have? They're willing for you to have and them not. It doesn't make them jealous. They're still your friends. They'll do not that you might reward them. They're just your friend. They love you as your own soul. Now you take off a lot of those numbers that you counted that you thought were your friends. You're going to come down to the conclusion that you could number them with one hand. But I don't want to speak about that. I want to speak about the greatest friend. Proverbs 17. A friend loves at all times. They'll be with you when you're in trouble. They'll be with you when you are in sickness. They'll be with you if you go into poverty, or they'll be with you when you gain riches. And it's not the poverty, neither is it the riches that make them your friend. They just love you as their own soul. They love. Sometimes you might not act cordially before them. Sometimes you might not feel like talking when they need an ear. Sometimes you might speak unadvisedly, but they're still your friends, for they love at all times. And last part of verse 17, a brother is mourned for adversity. Now look over to Proverbs 18. Might be on the same page. Proverbs 18, verse number 24. A friend loves at all times. One as dear to you as your own soul has been born for adversity. So that when it comes your lot to go through adverse situations, you got somebody you can talk to, a friend. Proverbs 18:24, a man that hath many friends must show himself friendly. And I couldn't get past the meaning of the word friendly in that verse. It's not what you think. It's not what I what I was thinking all my lifetime. It's not what I, it never was. It's not what I always was thinking it was. For its meaning, friendly, it means evil and wickedly. And I couldn't get anywhere with that meaning. But then I found the Amplified. I like that version. It simply takes the King James and expresses it using every Greek word, giving you the full meaning in its sentence. Now listen to the Amplified, verse 24. A man of many friends, a friend of all the world, will prove himself a bad friend. You'll do wickedly. If you've got friends of the world, because to keep them, you're going to have to compromise. And if you've got a lot of friends, you'll prove yourself a bad friend to most of them sometime. But the last part, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I guess by now you know that I'm headed far beyond physical friendship. And we're headed to peer into glory about a man that walked on earth who is a friend to every single individual child of God. And he has as much to impart to one. See, you've got a lot of friends, then you got to give this one a little time and that one a little time and the other one a little. And in the end, you don't have much time to give any of them. But there is a friend in glory that has as much time as you need and can from his fullness fill all your needs and then supply the next friend in his family with all they need and never himself be emptied of anything. I mean, the sun, the literal S-U-N, is as bright today as it was 8,000 years ago. It is giving out as much light and heat today as it did back then, and it still has more to give. Christ can never be depleted by your friendship. Hebrews chapter 2. Now the next several verses are going to be that which I've gone over with you and which you've read many, many times. But I want you to see a true friend. Hebrews 2, verse number 16. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now he knew what that's going to entail. If he had taken the nature of angels, they're much higher. No more of God than any of us. But he didn't take their nature. He took on him the nature of the seed of Abraham that didn't know God, didn't have an interest in God, satisfied living in that world where they worship idols, and never had a regard to his Creator. Jesus took that nature. Wherefore, in all things, what have you ever gone through? Christ already has. How low have you been at times? He already has been there. How lonely have you been at times? He already knows that. He took on Himself your nature. And it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. You can't sympathize with somebody until you know a little of what they're talking about by experience. You can't fellowship with someone that doesn't know you. And nobody knows you until they've been where you are. A brother is born for adversity. But that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, Jesus Christ took on him the nature of flesh, so that he could to God represent you, but so that he could to you be that friend that you need, that'll stick closer to you than a brother. And he'll always be your friend. He didn't love you because you started loving him. He loved you when you were his enemy. He didn't begin loving you when in time you made a decision to follow Jesus. He loved you when you were a rebel. He loved you when you were a very selfish individual that thought the world was revolving around you. He loved you in spite of you. Greater love, John 15, hath no man than a man lay down his life for his friends. Verse 16, that chapter, Jesus said, henceforth I do not call you servants, but I call you my friends. Now, folk, do you know him? Have you been brought into a relationship of friendship with Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God? Or do you still have too many earthly friends, and you're proving yourself evil, or wickedly you're behaving towards him? I don't call you servants, but I call you my friends. Now, go with me, and I say heart. The mind already knows this. To the garden. It was the Godhead sustaining the manhood of Jesus Christ, the greatest friend that a sinner can have. It was God sustaining the manhood of Christ to enable him to endure the wrath, the punishment of sin, and standing in your place before God. And all that you deserve, and I deserve, in life and in eternal hell, Jesus paid it all. He sustained it. All the wrath. Abraham had a knife, and Abraham had the fire in his hand, and he put the wood on the back of Isaac. Except on Mount Calvary, God could not withdraw his hand from that only beloved son. But there God did not treat him as a beloved son. He treated him as the worst condemned criminal the world has ever known. Because there at Calvary, he endured the wrath of God and the punishment of sin. The fire burned in his soul. as his father turned his face from him. But in the garden, Jesus said, "Father, oh, turn so dear and so close. Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Remove this cup." Now, if you think that the cup he was praying to be removed was physical death, then you've not peered into the sovereign, eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus to save sinners. A lamb crucified from the beginning of the world. A lamb identified after the resurrection by the crucified marks in his body. If you think he's asking his Father to remove him from death, then you've not seen what he came to die for. But death was creeping up all around within and over him. And his soul was exceedingly sorrowful unto death because he fell in the garden. That soul was departing from this body. And he couldn't be a sacrifice. If he doesn't go to the cross with a soul fully intact and devoted to it being cursed and travailing those 6 hours there, then he's not a sacrifice. Somebody's just murdered him. He wasn't asking God to take away the physical death. That cup. "Now is my soul troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, for this hour and for this cause came I into the world. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up strong crying, offered up prayer, and strong crying, supplication with tears, unto him that was able to save him from death. Now listen, and was heard in that he feared. So the cup is the intense mental agony that he's beginning to suffer in the garden. There have been a few instances. They are still, I'm sure that you can still find them by a search on the web, of men facing death, actually sweating blood. I remember reading of one in the state of Alabama that was facing execution by the electric chair. And it was so great upon him that he sweat blood. God heard him. And the cup he was playing was the intense agony that he felt that was threatening to dissolve the union between his soul and his body. Now you're going to struggle with that if God doesn't help you at death. That's your friend. That's your lifelong companion. That's the one that's been with you and that has brought that God consciousness to you. That's the one that God's talked to and talked with and you've walked with. And there's coming that separation. That's what Jesus feared in the garden. I can't make it another hour under this. The sufferings for the penal as a substitution for exaction. He had to pay for all my sins before I ever knew him. He had to pay for all my sins once I've been birthed into the family of God. He had to pay for all my sins after he saved me. He had to die an eternal, I don't know how. I can't understand it. The mind can't comprehend. But he had to pay an eternal hell, or I would go there. If he missed one sin, I'm going to hell, and so are you. If he didn't pay the full price, if the full exaction, all the sinfulness within me, if it wasn't paid for at Calvary, it won't ever be paid for. That's why you can go into glory without spot and without blemish. For God laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And in him, my debt to God is paid. The suffering there, you won't ever know. It was so great that an angel from heaven appeared unto him, strengthened him. He's got to get through it. Body and soul intact. And the angel strengthened him. And that cup passed so that he was able to endure the mental or gain a mental faculty. If you're hurting bad, you're not thinking about the birds in the air or the rainbow or the sunshine. You're not thinking. That pain is consuming all your mind. But Jesus had to get to the cross with a clear mind. You think getting there was the end of it? On that cross, seven short sayings, and he has to say them all. He doesn't have breath enough to make a long sentence. Life's leaving him. But he's got to be mental enough to pay back to God all that God requires of you and me. He's got to be mentally alert enough to make sure that everything God said in the Old Testament has been fulfilled. And then Jesus, knowing this, and that the Scripture must be fulfilled, he said one last time, there's one more thing that's got to be done. I've turned the church over to the disciple of my heart. I've given the disciple that loves me charge over my mother. But there's one other thing. I thirst. To make that loud cry, it is finished. He's got to be mentally alert and composed to act the way he did before his judges and executioners. And he's got to be physically able to endure what he endured on the cross. Folk, there have been men that have suffered worse physical deaths than hanging on a cross. I mean, that was about as cruel as it could get in that day. It started out with them just hanging them up there. Just strapping their arms or nailing their arms to that limb. But they found out they'd die quickly. They'd suffocate. And then they found out if they put a stool under their feet, that they could push themselves up and get air, and they could last on that cross for days. But in further experimenting with how bad can we get it, to cause the most suffering, they found out that if they bent their knees and nailed the feet to the cross with the knees bent out, that they could extend their life by pushing up all the time, tearing flesh in their feet, but they could get a breath of air. And that's how the Roman cross came about. For the greatest friend to take your flesh and in that human body pay back to God a sufficient offering. I want to close with a verse that has sometimes very hot arrows in it in my soul. When Hushai, David's friend, upon command from David, told him to go back to Absalom, you can serve me better being there in the palace. And when Absalom saw Hushai changing loyalties and forsaking his friend David, Absalom asked him this question, is this thy kindness to thy friend? Now, time and again, I think about my carelessness, my slothfulness, my forgetfulness, and God brings that verse to my heart. Is that how you repay in your best friend? Sometimes we all crawl into our little shells. Self-pity. Selfishness. Nobody likes me. Don't have anybody to help me. And God always reminds, is that how you're going to pay? Repay. We're not doing it so that he might love us no more than what your kids do or don't do will affect your love. It suffers long. It's patient. It endures. But just because he did what he did, I don't want a life here. What he gives me, I want it to be spent for him. He did what nobody could. And he's proved a friend when I've denied him. He's proved a friend when I was a little worldly. He's proved a friend when the other things took greater interest in me. All my lifelong journey, He's been a friend. I will remain that. I just want to be more faithful, and I want you to be more faithful. And I want you to come to appreciate a little of what He did for you. And God sending that angel strengthened him enough to endure that night in the garden, that next day in the judgment hall, and all the way up that hill till he couldn't make another step, and they had to take the cross off him and put it on Simeon. Because they wanted him alive. They wanted him to suffer. They were intent on punishment. You know why Pilate didn't release him? He knew he was an innocent man. You know why? You know why he washed his hands in water? Because he knew he was sinning. He was sending an innocent man to die. I find no fault in him. Because Pilate stood in the place of God. And the eternal wrath and fire of God had to fall on His only begotten Son, the Son of His bosom. And God helping, I'm just not going to treat Him carelessly. I'm not going to be loosely attached to Him. I'm not going to let other interests affect my service to such a friend. Tim, will you dismiss us in Him?